We're in John 1. Last week, Pastor Sean opened the book for us with some background information and started into verse 1. And this morning, we're going to be just get a little bit farther, verse 1 through verse 9. You may remember that John is the author of this book, and he was a fisherman in Galilee. And so I want you to try to, here at the beginning, just put yourself in John's sandals, so to speak, and reimagine your life as a fisherman in the first century. You don't have to close your eyes, but if you want to, you can. Ever since you were old enough to walk, you've been out on the family fishing boat. You work every day with your brother James and your father Zebedee, maybe some others. There is no upward mobility for a young Jewish fisherman in Galilee, no opportunities to dream big. You know that your life will probably be like this from now until you die. Sometimes you're sick of getting up when it's still dark outside to go out in the boat. You've learned to loathe the smell of raw fish. You can't seem to get used to it no matter how long you do this. You find yourself often asking the same questions that we all ask at some point. Is this all there is? Is there more to life? Why am I here? I want my life to count. I wish there was more. You have an ache deep in your being. What will fill this deep, empty place inside of me? You've tried to ignore it. You've tried to fill the ache with other things, with money, with a wife, with success, with reputation. But the ache remains. And then one day you meet a man named Jesus. You listen to him and you watch him. You are astounded by his wisdom and in awe at his miracles. You eventually leave your nets and give your life to following him. You become a disciple and friend of Jesus, and now your life has shifted from bland and empty to full and wonderful. You've moved from a world of black and white and gray to a life in full color. You have never been loved like this before. You refer to yourself now as the disciple whom Jesus loved, so overcome, overwhelmed by this new life, this new love that you're experiencing. Little do you know that the other disciples also feel like the one Jesus loved. Can you imagine yourself in that life, working in with the nets day after day, in the salt water and the fish? We talked a little bit last week about why is John writing? There are different reasons people write. Professional authors write to make a living. They write to get a paycheck, so they've got to be entertaining. Others might write just to express themselves or to process their thoughts. If you've ever kept a diary, some people write things down to kind of keep a record for future generations. They write things down as a record. In John's case, I don't think there's no record that John ever made a cent off of writing this gospel. In fact, this writing, what he wrote here in the Gospel of John, would have put his life at risk with the Roman government and with the Jewish leadership that was against this new movement of followers of Jesus. So why did he do it? Why did he write this? And I think John is writing this book because he couldn't contain himself. He couldn't contain the truth that he had learned and the life that he had received. If he had tried to keep it in, it would have burned a hole right through him. And so what I think he's saying in this book is something like this. Guys, I have found it. I have found it. Not because I'm so smart or clever, but because it's come to me as a gift. I have found the thing that will fill the ache, that will satisfy your deepest longings. And it's actually not a thing. It's a person. And his name is Jesus. The thing that you've been looking for your whole life, and you didn't even know what it was, has come. And it's a man named Jesus. The search is over. Here he is. This is where you will find life and love and truth and the meaning that for which your life exists. So we say this book, this Gospel of John, it is a gospel. It's a kind of biography. It's a biography, but it's not a biography like some biographies you might read. It doesn't just give kind of the bare dates and the bare facts of Jesus's life. In fact, there are whole sections, whole portions of Jesus' life that are left out altogether. We don't read much about Jesus' childhood, for example. But it's a gospel. It's meant to persuade, to announce the good news. The word gospel means good news. And so this is an account of the key events of Jesus's life that are meant to proclaim that this life, this love, this joyful existence is now available to you. It's being presented to you. It's being offered to you. When we think of Jesus's life, we usually think of his teachings and his miracles all leading up to that final week, the cross and the resurrection. And you can almost read some of the Gospels like a movie script. You can just imagine it real clearly, how it would unfold, the action kind of unfolding, Jesus traveling through Galilean villages and then down in the big city of Jerusalem. And there's this whole cast of characters that he encounters. In John's Gospel, the action doesn't really get started until chapter 1, verse 19. And in that opening scene, the first person on the scene is John the Baptist out at the Jordan River. And so that's the first action scene where you can actually like kind of imagine it in your mind. You can picture it. But these first 18 verses, what are they? This is kind of before the action gets started. What about these first 18 verses? And these 18 verses, the first 18 verses of chapter 1 are considered a prologue. What's a prologue? We know what that is. The prologue is the bit that comes before the main story. And lots of books have prologues. It's kind of meant as an introduction, kind of kicks things off. I want to make a little comparison for you here. In the Lord of the Rings books and movies, there's an opening scene in this village where there are hobbits. If you don't know those books, and hobbits are little furry-feeted kind of human beings, but they're little. And they have this little green village. They're kind of this agricultural community. And in the first scene, they're getting ready for this birthday party. And it's all kind of very quaint, right? But the author has given a hint. There's this poem at the beginning of the book, and it's at the beginning of the movie, too. And the poem helps give this big picture perspective. And I'm just going to read the last couple lines of that poem. It says, "One ring for the dark lord on his dark throne in the land of Mordor where the shadows lie. One ring to rule them all, one ring to find them. One ring to bring them all and in the darkness bind them." So it's about these rings. And so it's like, lest you start watching these hobbits and this birthday party and think that, oh, isn't this just a nice, cute story? No, there's this poem, and it tells you that there's actually something bigger going on. There's cosmic implications for this little village of hobbits. And it matters. It matters for the whole world because there's mention of this dark lord on a dark throne and this powerful ring that he's going to use to bind all people in darkness. And so this what's going on in the hobbit town here, it matters for the whole world. It matters for all of Middle Earth. And in the same way, I think John is using this prologue, these first 18 verses, to say something like this. Look, in a minute I'm going to start talking about John the Baptist and Jesus is going to be traveling around and doing miracles. But I want you to know, I don't want you to get like kind of sucked into thinking that this is just about a mere man, a guy named Jesus that was kind of a do-gooder and he went around and traveled. No, John's using these first 18 verses to say, look, this story matters. And it doesn't just matter for these people who lived in Galilee and Jerusalem a long time ago. It matters for all people. It actually matters for the whole universe. It matters for all people, for everyone who has ever lived or will live. And so these first 18 verses are the prologue. And we're going to look at just the first 9 verses today. So let's go ahead and read this. It'll come up on your screen if you want to follow along in your Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Beautiful and direct. We're going to look at the rest of the prologue another week, but there's plenty here to feast on. Just want to make a couple of kind of initial observations and then The first is that, obviously, that the main focus here is the Word. This is about Jesus. We might say that this opening prologue is focused, maybe even obsessed, with the Word. It's all about the Word. It's all about Jesus. He made the whole world. He shines light into our darkness. And he's even, it's announced that he is coming into the world, the true light coming into our darkness. And again, there is this kind of cosmic scale going on. You know, it's not just localized there in Judea. This Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God and through whom all things were made, he's coming into the world. And it matters. It matters for everybody. You might say that the one who made the world is coming to live in the world. The author of the story is stepping into his own story. Isn't that incredible? The author is joining the story. And so this is not just geographically localized. It matters for the whole globe. It matters for everything and everyone. I want to say also about John the Baptist here. Verses 6 through 8 are about John the Baptist. Some people say you should say John the Baptizer, because John the Baptist makes it sound like he was part of the denomination, the Baptists, which wasn't around then. So you can call him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, whatever you prefer. John the Baptist is actually going to play a pretty important role here later in the Gospel of John. So I'm not going to say a whole lot about John this morning, but just want to clarify that John the Baptist is different from the author of this book. John, the son of Zebedee, is the author of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist is a different John. Too many Johns to keep track, I know. Some people actually wonder about that. It seems like there are some names in the Bible that you just hear too often. There are lots of Johns and lots of Marys and lots of Simons. And why is that? Actually, they've done studies not only of the biblical record, but extra-biblical record, and seen that actually this is consistent with the names that were really popular. You know how you kind of like round up which names are popular now, and you can see, you know, this is a top five name or a top 10 name. Well, they can actually do that by going back and looking at everything that was written around that time. And these are the names that were popular. It actually gives us confidence that these books were really written by people who lived at that time. They weren't making up, you know, if you had to make up names, you know, that were popular 200 years ago, it would be hard to come up with that. But these were the actual names that were popular during that time. And so, yeah, there are lots of Johns and lots of Marys and Simons, but that's appropriate. That's just those were the popular names at that time. John the Baptist, again, he's going to play a more important role. But just to say a few things now, he was predicted. There was a prediction in the Old Testament, actually by several of the prophets. We'll look at these in a couple weeks. Predictions about this forerunner, this voice in the wilderness who would come before the Messiah, and that he would testify, kind of prepare the way, kind of witness to this light. And that was important to Jews, and we'll explain a little bit more about that later. But again, he'll be more important later. I'm not going to say a whole lot about John the Baptist this morning, except to just note again that John the Baptist, the whole emphasis here is that he's come to testify, to witness to the light. So even John, it's not like he wants to take this big prominent role and draw all the attention to him. He's just saying, like, spotlight stays on the Word. The spotlight stays on Jesus, which is a good example for us. This is what our lives are to be. We're to be just constantly shining the spotlight back onto Jesus. Okay, Sean got into this a little bit last week about the Word. Who is the Word? The Word is obviously a person. The Word is a He. And we read later in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. It's obviously referring to Jesus. Jesus is the Word. The word translated word, the Greek word, is logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos. What does logos mean? You might recognize that word from biology and psychology, the ology, the logos. Logos was a word that was familiar both to Jews and Greeks. For Jews, it meant the spoken word of God, and for Greeks, it meant this kind of organizing principle, the kind of the logic that the structure of the universe that makes everything kind of fit together and work right. And so it was an idea that was common, or that was familiar to both Jews and Greeks. And what John is doing is saying, here's this idea that you guys have had, and now he's infusing it with new meaning. He's saying, you've had this idea about the spoken word of God, the creative power of God. You've had this idea about the organizing principle underneath, you know, the order of the world. And he's saying, actually, that's all right, but it's not a thing. It's not just a principle. It's a person. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus himself. Some people will say, why doesn't John just say then in the beginning was Jesus and Jesus was with God and Jesus was God? And the main reason is that the name Jesus was given to Jesus at his birth by Mary and Joseph. So he would have been called by something else before then. But remember, the angel had to tell him, you're given the name Jesus. Before that, he had a different name. You existed before you had a name, right? Your parents probably named you after you were born. And so the same thing with Jesus. Who was he before? He was Jesus. Well, he was the same person, but he was called by a different name. He was the Word, or he was the Son, the divine Son, the eternal Son. And so he was given the name Jesus when he was made incarnate. And so he's first referred to by name Jesus Christ in verse 17. So we're not getting into that this morning. But for now, because it's talking about Jesus before he was incarnate, he's referred to as the Word. He's referred to as the Word. Okay, last week Sean shared just a couple points with us about Jesus based on that first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He said one of the things that we learned from that is that Jesus has existed from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word. He was already there in the beginning. He wasn't created. He was there. He's eternal. Secondly, Jesus is distinct from the Father. Jesus, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. There's a distinction there between Jesus and the Father. So they're both divine. They're both God somehow. And then Jesus is one with the Father in essence. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this leads us into a teaching that most of you, I think, are familiar with, but that is the teaching about the Trinity. Here we're just talking about the Word, that is Jesus and the Father, and later the Holy Spirit is mentioned. So I want to just talk about a few things related to the Trinity and this, the deity of Jesus, or the godness of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. And so we're going to say a few words about that. The big picture here, the big thing that I want to focus on is that this passage is about Jesus. It's about the Word who is Jesus. And that is something that we all need, is just a greater glimpse, a greater view, a greater understanding of who Jesus is. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I want you to, even if you're, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian this morning, this is what you need. This is what we need. Think about the great joy you had when you first understood the gospel of grace. If you're a Christian, the great joy you had when you understood the grace of God to you in Christ. And so what an important thing for us to do is fix our eyes on Jesus. And so we're going to get a good dose of that this morning. Well, let's talk about the Trinity. What does this passage teach us about Jesus, about the Word? And the first thing I want to do is talk a little bit about the Trinity. Genesis said, in the beginning, God created. This says, in the beginning was the Word. And then it says in verse 3 it was the Word who created all things. Well, what was it? Was it God who created, or was it the Word who created? And the answer is yes. Was it God, or was it the Word? Wow, the Word was God. John is not trying to change or undo anything from Genesis 1. He's giving some new detail that hadn't been revealed yet. He's shedding a bit more light on who this God is who created the universe. So Jews had believed for a long time that there's only one God. It's all over the Old Testament. There's only one God. There are maybe little hints or little sketches that there is some kind of plurality in God. For example, in creation, God says, let us make man in our image. Where does that come from? So there's little like hints, little sketches, but we don't know a whole lot about the Trinity until now. John gives this crystal clear detail in chapter 1, verse 1 and following. He's filling in the lines now. What had been a sketch is now being filled in. And so the Word is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And just like in biology and psychology and sociology, those words that have ology, logos in there, you're looking for the logic. You're looking for the order. In biology, you're looking for the order, the organizing principle, the structure for life. And in psychology, you're looking for the organizing principle, the logic behind the human mind. And John is saying Jesus is the logos. He's the eternal Word. He gives meaning to your life. He's the organizing principle behind your life. So God is personal. God is personal. Some people will talk about God just as a force or a higher power, but in fact, he's personal. And in fact, to take it even a step further, he is tri-personal. There are three persons in the one Godhead. And so the doctrine of Trinity, the way that you kind of classically say it, is that there is one God in three distinct and co-equal persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And again, just in this section, the Father and the Son are mentioned, but the Spirit is mentioned later in chapter 1. The idea here is that God is a Trinity. Christians are Trinitarian. It's not a belief in three gods. That would be tritheism, a belief in three gods. Christians are going to affirm that there is one God who exists eternally. He's always existed like this as a Trinity. He's triune. So Christians are monotheists. We believe in one God, but we believe in three persons who are God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some people will get confusing. Why is God like that? Is there some like purpose that he's trying to like accomplish by being a Trinity? No, God's not trying to get to something else. It's not like a step to something else. This is just who God is. And he's not just trying to be difficult. I want to say it this way. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a riddle to be solved. It is a reality to be delighted in. And there's no analogy or illustration that works quite right. Some people will try to like, oh, we've got to explain the Trinity using some illustration. And they all kind of fall short. They don't all work perfectly. My favorite is a guitar chord, because I'm a guitar guy. Not a huge guitar guy, but if you play three guitar strings at the same time to make one chord, there's the oneness and the threeness. And they're both true at the same time. It falls short because the guitar strings are not persons, and obviously that's true of God. As you know, this teaching about the Trinity is controversial. It puts us at odds with just about everyone. It puts us at odds with Jews and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses. They all believe that God is one. There's one God, but God is one person. They believe in a Unitarian. They have a Unitarian view of God. One God, one person. I want to say a couple words about Jehovah's Witnesses. They're a kind of a unique challenge because Jehovah's Witnesses actually say that they read the Bible and they believe in Jesus. They will say that they're Christians. And I also know that they will come to your door. They've come to our door here in Salina and they're around. And so I don't want to pick on them, but I think it's important to just make a couple things clear. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is not God. They don't believe that he's God, capital G. They'll say Jesus was a God. And so when they, in their New World Translation of the Bible, in John chapter 1, verse 1, they'll say, they read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g." Well, what can we say to that? What is it? Is Jesus God? Like, is he truly as divine as God, as the Father? Or is he a created being, just a kind of the first creation that God made? And they have a high reverence for Jesus, but they do think that he's a created being. The first thing that you should know is that a convincing argument can be made from the Greek. That's the language that the Gospel of John was originally written in. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't know that I can explain it well. If you're interested in the Greek, I can give you an article about that. But the word in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. The word is not in there, okay? So that's an insertion that they've made, and they make an argument for why it should be added. But there's actually some the Jehovah's Witnesses that they're not even consistent with the rule that they cite for explaining why they put that word in there. So they have a rule that they cite, but they're not consistent with it. So even in the same chapter here, John chapter 1, they don't use that rule the same way. Another problem is that the Jehovah's Witnesses scholars who translated the Greek into English actually were shown in court to not even know Greek. So it seems like they already had a doctrine. They had their minds made up. And then they made a translation to kind of fit their doctrine. In addition, we can go right to verse 3 and see that this passage is passage is communicating about Jesus' nature. And if you could just go to that next slide there. Oh, you know what? I think we're farther. Oh, that's all right. One thing that you can do, I learned this from J. Warner Wallace. He said you can, with a Jehovah's Witness, if you put the two boxes, even ignoring the, you know, what article it should be, Jesus is God or a God. If you put these two boxes and say, look, everything in the universe fits into one of these two categories. Everything is either created or uncreated. In which box does Jesus go? And let's just leave chapter 1, verse 1 out of it. Let's talk about verse 3. In verse 3, it says, through him, through the word, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In which category does Jesus go? Does he go in the created being or the uncreated? Because it says there, nothing was made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So if you put Jesus in the created category, that means that there was something made without him, because he couldn't make himself. That's impossible. So logically, Jesus has to go in the uncreated category, and that means that he is without a beginning. He's eternal. So even aside from John chapter 1, verse 1, I think we can see from this passage that John is trying to communicate Jesus is God. Jesus is fully divine. He is just as divine as the Father. And so who made the world? And we'd say it's a Trinitarian work, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all involved in creation. There's some other things we can say about the deity of Jesus. We'll see a lot of things, even in this gospel, for example, when Thomas sees Jesus after the resurrection, he says, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God, not my Lord and a God, my Lord and my God. Thomas viewed Jesus as God. In John chapter 8, we're going to read that Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. He's referring to himself using that phrase from when Moses met God in the burning bush, when God said, this is who I am, Yahweh, I am. And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. See, Jesus is claiming to be God. There are a number of arguments to explain why it's necessary that to view Jesus as God. And we'll talk about some of those as we go here. The important thing to see here, though, is that Jesus is not just a good teacher or a prophet only. He's not a trickster or a legend or a fairy tale. Jesus is the uncreated creator. He is the eternal Son. And this is wonderful to know. This is wonderful to know. This is who Jesus is. If Jesus isn't God, if he is not eternal, he can't give us what we need. He can't give us what we've always longed for and ached for. Blaise Pascal described that there is a God-shaped hole. There's this hole in us that only God can fill. And we try to fill it with other things, but only God can fill it. Only somebody that is perfect, only someone that is eternal. And so Jesus is able to do that because he is God. I think we got a little ahead on the notes. You can leave it right there. Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Every biographer has to pick a place to start. You know, if you're going to write a biography, we're going to start talking about this person. And when it comes to the four gospel writers, Mark starts with the ministry of John the Baptist when Jesus is an adult. Matthew starts with Abraham and Jesus's genealogy. Luke also starts with a genealogy and goes all the way back to Adam. But John goes back to before creation. He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he starts this biography. The Bible is a unique book in that it starts earlier than any other book. It starts before creation. There are actually some really interesting passages in this book that we'll get to eventually. If you look in John chapter 17, Jesus actually talks about some things that were going on before creation, some things that were happening before the universe was created. So we'll get to that in due time. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and 9 months earlier he was conceived by the Spirit, but that's not when Jesus began to exist. He's always existed. There was a time when I didn't exist. There was a time when you didn't exist, but there's never been a time when Jesus didn't exist. He didn't get the name Jesus till his birth, but Jesus has always existed as the Word, the eternal Son. We also see from this passage that Jesus is self-existent. He's self-existent. It says, in him was life. Now, we have life in us, but our life is dependent. Our life is not independent. We needed our parents for us to exist, and we need air, and we need food and water. We need things for our existence to continue, but God is not like that. God has life in himself. He has it all by himself. He doesn't need food and oxygen. He doesn't need parents. Some people ask that question, well, who made God? And that's a silly question. God doesn't have a maker. He's always existed. He's eternal. And so that, there's no answer to that question. We also see here that Jesus is light. He's described as the true light. He's giving light to all men. Light is a symbol of purity and holiness and truth and revelation. And this is one of John's favorite titles to describe Jesus as the light. In John chapter 8, Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world. If you read in 1 John chapter 1, that was also written by the same author, and he talks about the same thing, that in God there is no darkness at all, and if we are we should live in the light as he is in the light. So this is a common thing that Jesus is, or I'm sorry, that John uses to talk about who Jesus is, that he is the light. He's holiness. He's pure in his holiness and in the revelation that he is of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 describes Jesus as the radiance of the Father, the radiance of the Father. Some early church fathers used this idea of the Son and the light radiating out to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so this will come up on the screen there, I think. Their picture. Yeah. That the Father is like the Son, S-U-N, and that the Son, Jesus, is then like the rays of light. And they exist eternally together. You can't have the Son without the rays of light, and you can't have the rays of light without the Son. They belong together, and they've existed eternally together in that kind of relationship, that just as the Father sent the Son, that the rays of light come out of the Son. And so then we'll talk about this. The Holy Spirit is kind of like the heat that comes out, and they're all three together, linked, co-eternal, co-existent with one another. And Jesus is the true light. He's not a light. He is the true light. All others are imposters. Buddha is an imposter, and Muhammad is an imposter, and Joseph Smith is an imposter. They're not the light. Jesus is the true light, and he came into the world. There's this line here in John chapter 1 about the darkness, that Jesus is the light. The darkness has not understood it, or some translations will have the darkness has not overcome it. And I'm not sure which one should actually be there. It's a translation issue. I think what we can say there is that the darkness that we see in the world is not so great that it can snuff out the true light that is Jesus. Go ahead to the next slide there. So we've talked about Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, that he's eternal, he's self-existent, he's the light. We've already talked about that he's the creator. He's the creator. It's interesting when we read about Jesus' miracles to remember that the Word, Jesus, made all things. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so when we see Jesus working these miracles, on one hand, it's astounding. Can you believe that guy, what he did? What he calmed the wind and the waves. He multiplied loaves and fishes. It's astounding. But on the other hand, it's like, actually, that makes sense because of who Jesus is. If Jesus made all that exists, it's not hard for him to calm the wind and the waves. He made the wind and the waves. It's not hard for him to create more bread and fishes out of what's already there. He could have made them out of nothing. It's not like too hard for him. Of course he can make the blind see. He designed eyes. And so again, what John is wanting to do, he's just filled to the brim and overflowing, and wants to say, look, this is who Jesus is. And you can know him, and you can be filled with this light. You can be filled with the life that he gives, the life that he's shared with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. Now it's available to you. He came to share it. He came into the world. The author stepped into his own story. The maker of the world is now in the world, and he wants to share this life with you. It's available to all people. And so not only is this story, this gospel of John, not only is it about the Word, it's also a story about good news for all people, and that includes us. It says the light shines in the darkness. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. We are in darkness. What gives us life? It's the Word. It's Jesus. He hasn't left us on our own. He didn't just create us and then good luck on your own. The light comes into the world. The word for life here, there are two different words in Greek that are translated life. There's bios, biological. There's biological life, just the physical life that we have. And then there's zoe. Zoe is spiritual life, the life that God has. And so this is proclaiming that zoe is available from God. Now it's being offered as a gift. C.S. Lewis says it's like that we're like statues, and the statue maker has come into the statue shop and offered that the statues can come to life. And I would say, man, I feel like that in my life. Before I knew Christ, it was like I was a statue. I wasn't experiencing life to the full, life abundantly as Jesus offers it. But through faith in Christ now, the statues can come alive. This is the good news of the gospel, that God is sharing his life with us through Christ. He's making it available to you. The dead can live again. The dead can be raised because you can experience the life of Jesus in you. John's also insistent that this life is available to all people. He goes to lengths. He repeats himself to make sure you understand this is for everybody. It's not just for a certain group of people or a class of people. In verse 4, he says that Jesus is the light of men. In verse 7, through him all men might believe. Verse 9, he's the true light that gives light to every man. And that man there obviously is inclusive, not just of males, but all the whole race, all men and women. And this is emphasized throughout this gospel and all of the gospels, that Jesus came for everybody. When Jesus was born, there were both poor shepherds and rich magi that came to worship him. Later here in John, Jesus is available to give life not only to Nicodemus, a man, but also to a Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus came for tax collectors and sinners. He came for both Martha's and Mary's. He came for people who were oppressed by the Roman government, and he even came for the Roman soldiers, for the Roman centurions. He even came for the Pharisees. He had harsh words for them, but the Pharisees can have life through Jesus, and some do put their faith in him. Jesus came for adults and for children. He's for everybody. There's some people that actually teach, some Calvinists will teach that Jesus only loves certain people. No way. He came for everybody, that all men might believe. He's the true light for all people. And so this is the good news. This is what the Gospel of John is about. God's life is available to you. The Zoe life is available to you. I want to read a couple quotes from you for you, and then we'll celebrate communion together. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that this is really available. It might sound far-fetched or hard to believe. The life of God is available to you. He wants to give it to you. He sent his Son to bring this life. And if you're a Christian here, I just again remind you, what you experienced when you first came to Christ, that's still available. It's so easy to like start out in this joy and excitement and look at this new life in me. And then we kind of shuffle it to the side and we start making other things central, work and money and sports and relationships with human beings and all good things, but just they don't occupy that central spot. They're not meant to. John's saying, guys, look, this is it. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So refocus. Everything else is rubbish. Don't go back to the rubbish. Don't put the rubbish at the center of your life. This is a quote. I've shared this with the teens before, so teens will have to forgive me. This is from Malcolm Muggeridge, who is a famous British journalist. He says, I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Now listen, yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing. Less than nothing. A positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. You could get everything the world tells you you should go after. Everything the world promises, all the fame, all the pleasure, all the money. And he says it's not even close to comparing to the living water, to the surpassing greatness. Paul describes it that way. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's nothing better than this. I'm going to read another account. This is from a woman that maybe you've seen a picture of before. The picture on the left is a famous picture from the Vietnam War era. And I just read this week and I wanted to share it with you. Her name is Kim Phuc Phan Thi, and she wrote a book called Fire Road. And this is, I'm going to read just a little excerpt from that. She's the little girl in the picture during the Vietnam War. She's running away from these napalm bombs with napalm that were burning down her village. And it was actually her own side that was dropping the bombs. She says this: "You have seen my picture 1,000 times. It's a picture that made the world gasp, a picture that defined my life. I'm 9 years old, running along a puddled roadway in front of an expressionless soldier, arms outstretched, naked, shrieking in pain and fear, the dark contour of a napalm cloud billowing in the distance. My own people, the South Vietnamese, had been bombing trade routes used by the Viet Cong rebels. I had not been targeted, of course. I had simply been in the wrong place at the wrong time. Those bombs have brought me immeasurable pain. Even now, some 40 years later, I'm still receiving treatment for burns that cover my arms, back, and neck. The emotional and spiritual pain was even harder to endure. And yet, looking back at the past 5 decades, I realized that those same bombs that brought so much suffering also brought great healing. Those bombs led me to Christ." She goes on and talks about her childhood. She was raised in a religion that's called Cao Dai, and it's a religion that basically teaches that all religions are true. All worship God or Allah or whatever, and basically it was kind of a religious charm, you know, that it just everything's good and everything's religious. And she says, "For years I prayed to the gods of Cao Dai for healing and peace." This is after this whole ordeal. "But as one prayer after another went unanswered, it became clear that either they were non-existent or they did not care to lend a hand. And so I continued to bear the crippling weight of anger, bitterness, and resentment towards those who caused my suffering. The searing fire that penetrated my body, the ensuing burn baths, the dry and itchy skin, the inability to sweat, which turned my flesh into an oven in Vietnam's sweltering heat. I craved relief that never would come. And yet, despite every last external circumstance that threatened to overtake me, mind, body, and soul, the most agonizing pain I suffered during that season of life dwelled in my heart. I was as alone as a person could be. I could not turn to a friend, for nobody wished to befriend me. I was toxic, and everyone knew it. To be near me was to be near hardship. Wise people stayed far away. I was alone, atop a mountain of rage. Why was I made to wear these awful scars?" Then she describes in 1982 finding herself in a library and pulling out books about different religions. And finally, she pulls out a New Testament. She says, "An hour later, I had picked my way through the Gospels, and at least 2 themes had become abundantly clear. First, despite all that I had learned through Cao Dai, that there were many gods and there were many paths to holiness, that the burden of success and religion rested atop my own weary, slumped shoulders, Jesus presented himself as the way, the truth, and the life. His entire ministry, it seemed, pointed to one straightforward claim. I am the way you get to God. There is no other way but me. And second, this Jesus had suffered in defense of his claim. He had been mocked, tortured, and killed. Why would he endure these things, I wondered, if he were not, in fact, God? I had never been exposed to this side of Jesus, the wounded one, the one who bore scars. I turned over this new information in my mind as a gem in my hand, relishing the light that was cast from all sides. The more I read, the more I came to believe that he really was who he said he was, that he really had done what he said he had done, and that, most important to me, he really would do all that he had promised in his word. Perhaps he could help me make sense of my pain and at last come to terms with my scars. She describes then this Christmas Eve of 1982 and hearing about why Jesus came, the gift of Jesus Christ. That Christmas is not about these gifts that we give one another, but it's about the gift of Jesus Christ. As I listened to this message, she says, I knew that something was shifting inside of me. And she puts her faith in Jesus. And she says, nearly half a century has passed since I found myself running, frightened, naked, and in pain down that road in Vietnam. I will never forget the horrors of that day, the bombs, the fire, the shrieks, the fear. Nor will I forget the years of trial and torment that followed. But when I think about how far I have come, the freedom and peace that comes from faith in Jesus, I realize there is nothing greater or more powerful than the love of our blessed Savior. And she says, today I thank God for that picture. Today I thank God for everything, even for that road, especially for that road, because it led her to Jesus. What Jesus was for Malcolm Muggeridge, a successful guy, and what Jesus was for this woman, he is. It's who he is. He is a life giver. He is the answer. He is the solution. He alone gives life. He is the answer for you. And so not only as we continue and study, embark on this study through the Gospel of John, but right now, today, this life is available to you. It's changed my life. There are lots of people here that would say the same thing. This is the life that's available to us. This life is the light of men.